Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, this morning we're looking at verses 1 through 3. We'll continue in our series in 1 John, so if you're visiting with us or if it's your first time, throughout the book of 1 John, we've been going, you know, verse by verse, section by section, noting the dominant theme. And we call the whole series Doctrine and Devotion because what John is doing in this letter to the churches is he is pushing us to have better doctrine and devotion, and specifically to have a very clear understanding of who Jesus is, doctrine, as well as a life where we walk close with him by faith and godliness. Devotion. That's what the whole thing is about. And when we get here to chapter 5, John begins to talk about obedience in the context of love. And this is important for us because people really do have a lot of questions about what the Christian life is supposed to be. What is it supposed to look like? Is the Christian life all about rules, or is it all about freedom? Right? People like to pit these ideas against one another, and well, isn't the Christian faith all about love, or is it about obedience? Like, what is it supposed to look like? In fact, earlier this week, I saw on Facebook. I know I shouldn't do that, but I saw on Facebook this picture of a very handsome man. He had big gray beard. And he had all these tattoos, and he was smoking a pipe. And I was like, that guy is good looking. And so he's sitting there, but then somebody added the text, right, hipster pastor. And then there was this big discussion about how pastors with beards who smoke and who have tattoos are sellouts and all this stuff. And I was, you know, that's, you know, it's kind of close to home. And I admit that I'm a sellout at times for sure. I don't know that my beard or tattoos or smoking has anything to do with it, but I was like, what's going on? And so I had a long conversation with some friends this weekend about what is the Christian life and what is it supposed to look like, and where does obedience fit in, and how does it work, and what about freedom? And a lot of Christians are just confused, to be honest. They're really confused about whether or not the Christian life actually involves obedience and what that obedience must conform to. Here's what I want us to see, big picture. If I could summarize everything we're going to talk about today, it is this, that the Christian life is one of love and obedience. We do not separate the two from one another, though they are distinct from one another. These are two different things, but they are always linked in the Christian faith. The Christian life is one of love and obedience. Listen, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us to see clearly the truth in your word, Lord, that we would learn what it means to love and obey, that you would convict us of our sin wherever we are weak and wayward, and that you would direct us in the way that we're supposed to go. God, we pray that you would help us to believe and receive and act upon your word, and then encourage each other in your word as we go from here today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. The Christian life is one of love and obedience, okay? So first of all, in verse 1, we see that the Christian life is one of love. It says, for everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, come to save God's people, that's the person that has been born of God. So let me just say this on the front end. Faith, those who believe, right? Faith is the primary indicator that you've been born again. Okay? Some people actually wonder about this. We start talking about the new birth or being born of God or born again, and they're like, well, how do you know? I mean, do you see a big light? Do you have this crazy experience? I'm like, some people can remember the moment they were born again, but a lot of people here, they don't remember when it happened. So they wonder, well, did it happen? How do you know if you've been born of God? The answer ultimately rests in this. Do you believe? Not do you believe in the doctrine of the new birth, you should, but do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who came to save sinners who cannot save or help themselves? Do you believe that you are a sinner worthy of God's condemnation, but that he has given you mercy, grace, and peace in Jesus? And that through faith in him, your sins are forgiven and you are reconciled to God forever. In other words, do you believe that Jesus is your only hope before God? Those who believe in Christ, they are the ones that have been born of God, right? Born of God, born again, born of above, spiritually reborn. All of these different ways that we can say it. To be born of God is essentially to be made new. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a religious leader, a learned man, and Jesus says to Nicodemus at some point there, and specifically in verse 3, he says, Nicodemus, your education, your background, your morality, your religiousness, none of it matters. What ultimately matters is this, and what you ultimately need is this. He says, you must be born again. Because until you're born again, you will not see, you will not understand, nor will you enter into the kingdom of God. Until you're born again, right? It is a new heart that God gives us. It is a change of our soul and our spirit where God makes us new creatures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, there Paul describes the new birth like this. He says, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. They're a new creature. He says, behold, the old things have passed away and all things are new. That's how he describes it. The old you is gone and now there is a new you. You are brand new. New heart, new mind, new way of thinking, new way of seeing things. You have conviction of your sins by the Spirit because now your heart hates these sins. And you have this assurance in your heart that beats with love for God, knowing that Jesus is the only answer to our greatest questions about eternity. And it's because you are made new and you now have new life in you that you can actually grow spiritually. Right? It's like the newness. To be born again is to be born. Right? Parent-child dedication. We love the babies. Lots of babies at Redeemer. First service was pretty full. Second service is completely full. Usually it's about even. And so we're a little more full here because we have guests coming to celebrate babies. We love babies, man. New babies, they smell good. If you do it right, they smell good. And they're like, even like they're the only human beings whose feet aren't disgusting. Like, I'll take a baby's foot and kiss it, rub it on my face. Like, it's totally cool. But you hit, like, two, and it's way over. Like, I don't even want to look at your feet. They're gross. So babies have, they're new, and they have this life, and they're beautiful. And what God gives us is a new heart, beats with love. Now, let me say this. We have to do a little theological exploration here. We're going to nerd out on doctrine a little bit because it's important. You should all be nerds when it comes to God's word, meaning you should care, you should invest, you should seek to understand. This new birth, to be born of God, to be reborn, to have new life, to have this heart that beats with love for God, that action where God changes you, that precedes your faith, meaning that God causes you to be born again before you believe in Jesus. It's not like your faith is the trigger that makes regeneration happen or the new birth. Theologians call the new birth or to be born again the doctrine of regeneration, where God regenerates you, makes you new. Regeneration, the work of the Spirit that causes you to become alive spiritually, that is what then gives birth to your faith. God acts upon your heart. Your heart is cold. Your heart is dark. My heart would never choose God or love God freely because what it only the only thing it wants is self, and it loves selfism, and it's wired in such a way that it's bent in on itself. And what God does is He takes out that heart and He puts in a new heart, makes us alive, and now we hear the gospel and we respond in faith. Regeneration, the new birth, comes before faith. And you might think like, oh, okay, why does this matter? For a whole host of reasons. I'm just going to give you one today, though. Why did you believe? You say, well, I came to believe because I knew that Jesus was the only way and that I would be damned forever without Him. Or I came to believe because I saw the supremacy and the beauty of God in Jesus Christ, and I just had to have it. Okay, but why did you have to have it? Why did your heart choose God and other people's not? Like, what's the difference? You smarter? You more serious? You're more disciplined, you're more spiritual. Like, what is it about you that makes you so special that you figured this out? Would any of you ever really confess that I would have come to Jesus without any help from God? I don't know anybody who believes that. And in fact, everyone that I've ever talked to in my 25 years of following Jesus would say, I never would have come to believe in Jesus if God wasn't already at work in my heart doing something. That something is the work of conviction and leading, and ultimately the work of regeneration. The only reason you believe is because God had mercy on you and caused you to be born again. And you responded to that gospel with that heart, that new heart, in faith. It's what God does to Lydia, right? In Acts chapter 16, Paul rolls up on these ladies at the river. They're praying, right? These are moral, spiritual ladies. Like they're praying. They're probably considering the Old Testament scriptures, maybe. And Paul comes up and he sees them, and so he begins to share the gospel with them. And there's a lady there, Lydia, and she is a baller. Right, she's industrious. She's an entrepreneur. She's a wealthy lady. She has this successful company, we could say. And Paul says to her the gospel. He's giving her the message, and it says in Acts chapter 16, verse 17, I believe, that God opened up Lydia's heart so that she could respond to the things that Paul was saying. It wasn't her entrepreneurial spirit. It wasn't her keen mind that led her to believe in Jesus and then be baptized and become a part of the church. It was the God who opened her heart. And so for those of you that you're here and you're wondering about this Jesus thing, you're wondering about this gospel that we're going to be talking about, and you're saying, like, I just don't know. I'm not sure if I can handle this. I'm not sure if I'm down with this at all, or I can't make sense of it, then we're asking you to ask the Lord to open your heart, to respond, to help you to see. This new birth, which precedes faith, this new birth gives birth to faith. And then love is the consequence of the new birth. The person who has been born of God is the person now whose heart has been made right, and it naturally beats with love, not just for God, but for others, right? He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. That's has been. So the one who believes has been, past tense, it already happened, and it's producing a continual effect. Everyone who believes, present tense, that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So this is the person that we're talking about. And then he goes to a parallel idea. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. Everyone who believes, they've been born of God. These are the people who love the Father. And those who love the Father also love everyone else who has been born of God. Because we are now brothers and sisters. We are one family born of God. If you love the Father, you love the family of God. So love is the natural consequence of the new birth. And loving God is not some nebulous, weird idea that it's just kind of like this, oh, it's just kind of these, I get the feels for God. And it's just, man, I just had a good experience, you know. I got tingles when we sang and I lifted up my hands, or I had a great time journaling in my Bible and I got the feels. It's not that. Love for God can actually be understood in very practical ways. Let's break it down this way, that that love for God is seen in our prioritization of him, in our pursuit of his glory, and in our passion for him. Right? So if we love someone, we place a priority on them, right? And if we love God, then he becomes this person of priority. But because he is God, what place does he occupy? The first place, right? The ultimate place. He is supreme above everything else. And so as the God that we love, he occupies first place, his rightful place. And if he is first, and if we love him, what do? We listen to him when he speaks. We answer him when he calls. We do what he says. You see, he occupies the rightful place of preeminence in our lives. He comes first. And because he comes first, that means that everything else in our lives must come second to him, including ourselves, especially ourselves. Love for God shows itself in the priorities that now exist because he comes first. And not only when we love God is there a sense of supremacy and priority for God, but there's also a pursuit of his glory. You see, the person who has come to know God desires the glory, that is, the beauty of God, to be known and manifested everywhere they go. You want people to see it. You want people to recognize it. And so what is man's chief end, right? We talk about this a lot at Redeemer and many other Reformed churches. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? This is why we're made. We're made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. These two ideas are our one chief end, our purpose. To glorify God. So we love, right? We love God and we want to see God manifested in such a way that people behold his beauty. We pursue his glory. We're not only pursuing him, we not only have a sense of high priority for God, but then there is also this sense of passion for God. Because it's not just action, that love is not just what you do, nor is it just feelings, but love is also made up of a deep affection or passion for someone. And in this sense, we have a passion for God, a passion to know him, an earnestness to know him, a longing and a yearning to be close to him and to make him known to other people so that they will know him as well. Passion, pursuit, priority. This is what it looks like in general when we love God. And when we love one another, when we love others who are born of God, you know what it looks like? It looks like prioritization. It looks like pursuit, and it looks like passion. Of course, you see, when you love somebody else, I mean, how much scripture do we need to read to know that loving somebody is to make them a priority? Right? It means that they have a first place before you. Not first place in front of God, but before you. I mean, we're told again and again to deny ourselves, right? To love other people, to consider others as worthy of more esteem than ourselves. To outdo one another in showing honor to each other. We're called to put others first. They have a sense of priority, the proper place in our lives. We love them, and loving them is not just prioritizing them, but it is the prioritization of these people by pursuing their good, right? So when we love God, we don't pursue his good because he doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient. He's God. But we pursue the good of others. We pursue God's glory, but we pursue the good of the people around us because these are the ones in need that we can actually lay hands on and help. We pursue the good of people if we love them. We seek their advancement, their betterment. We seek their comfort. We seek to restore them in any way that we can. We want to bless them. We love others. We prioritize them. We pursue their good. And we have passion and affection for them. We care. We actually care. It's not just, okay, I'm going to do the right thing because this person's obviously in need and I'm going to be a bad Christian if I don't. You think that counts? You think that's worth anything? No, it's a heart of compassion sent out, expressed outward towards another that seeks their good. Love is the consequence of the new birth. It stems from a heart that's been made new by God. And love is always connected to obedience. Look at the verses 2 and 3 here. By this we know that we love the children of God. He's encouraging us to love each other, right? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now, we don't like the idea of obedience because it smacks of authority, doesn't it? Like obey, that word, obey. That's just uncomfortable. Nobody likes to be told to obey. That word, like, hey, obey me. How would you feel if somebody told you to obey me, actually said it out loud? It would feel weird. We wouldn't like it because it then puts us in a lower position, them in a higher position, and it means that not only do they have authority, but we're supposed to follow them. I mean, this is good, but we don't like it. We don't like it because we tend to be uncomfortable with recognizing our rightful place as the servants of the Lord. Love and obedience, though, are connected. It's not just obedience. It's not obey for the sake of obeying. It's we are called to not obey God externally, but to so love him that obedience comes along with it freely. This is why Jesus can say in John 14:15, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. That's what Jesus says. If you love me, you will obey my commands. We can't say that to one another, can we? Right? Because it wouldn't make sense, but for the Son of God to say it, it makes perfect sense. In John 14:21, he says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Obedience always follows love. But there are two kinds of obedience. Two kinds of obedience that has been true in each of our lives. There is a dead obedience and a living obedience. And dead obedience is the common form of obedience. It is a kind of obedience that is superficial, surface level, largely external. It is a desire to obey someone because of the benefit it may give us, right? It's like dead obedience is, I'm going to do this because I believe there will be a good return of investment, right? The ROI is sweet. So I'm going to do this knowing that I'll get the payback. Or dead obedience is simply any obedience that's done apart from love for God. It's just a mere sense of duty. This is my responsibility, and so I'm going to act. But there's no affection, there's no love. It is obedience done without faith. It is obedience done, if anything, it is done out of a sense of fear. Just afraid of God, I better do something. Better be on my tiptoes. This is the dead obedience of every religion. This is the dead obedience of every moralist. This is the dead obedience of every hypocrite, holier than thou, no good Southern Baptist, which is what we are. In case you were wondering, we're Southern Baptists here, but we don't want to be the dead kind. We don't want to be the kind that obeying merely out of a sense of duty or merely out of a sense of what we get out of it. We want to be those who obey with a living obedience. And a living obedience is one that is done out of faith, out of a sense of real love. We have this desire because of the new heart that God has given us to obey God, to please God, to honor God. And so it is not I have to do this, but I get to do this. To love others, John says, to love others is to obey God. He can say this, right? This is how you know if we love the brothers. If we love God and obey him, because the whole Ten Commandments, all of the commands of God, the whole law and the prophets is all summed up in loving God and loving neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law. So we obey out of faith. Now we walk into the sticky part of this passage, okay? It's the problematic part. It's the part some of you don't understand and are uncomfortable with. Because he says, we're called to love and obey, right? But then the last part of verse 3, He says his commands are not burdensome. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Some of you are like, what? God's commandments are totally burdensome. Like, they're way too heavy. They're way too big. I can't keep them. I'm frustrated by God's laws. They are a burden. How many of you feel like God's law is a burden sometimes? Let's be honest. I feel like God's laws are a burden sometimes. Okay, some of you. I note who didn't raise their hands. So you obviously feel like God's laws are super easy to keep. All right, we'll talk later. So some of us sometimes feel like God's laws are heavy and they are a burden. Now, it's confusing because of our experience. So what we're going to do is we're going to take a step back and take a big picture look at this. First, God's laws, God's commands, right? What he calls us to do. God's commands are a burden to those who do not believe. Let's start there, right? God's laws are a burden to those who don't believe. God's law confounds the unbeliever. It confuses them because God's laws don't even make sense to us anymore. Like, it's not just, hey, man, love your neighbor, kind of down with that. Then Jesus is like, and your enemies. Love your enemies too. And we're like, what the heck? I can't love my enemies. I want to destroy my enemies. Like, they're the last person I want to love. You want me to pray for the people that want to persecute me? You want me to ask God to bless these people who hate my guts? That's the command. It's absolutely confusing. We can't make sense of it. So the commands of God are confounding to a person who does not believe. Additionally, we find the law to be crushing when we're an unbeliever because we see the standards of God, right? To love our neighbor, to love our enemies, to not gossip, to not lie, to not cheat, to not steal, right? And all of these things, we see all of these things and we recognize, I blow it. I fail in this. I can't keep God's commands. Even if you think, like some of you probably think, like, for example, I don't lie. I don't think I've ever lied in my life. I have lied a bunch, but somebody out there would say, like, I've never lied. And you think, like, I don't bear false witness against my neighbor. I don't think I've ever done that. There's a command that I feel like I've kept. Well, that's just the negative prohibition, right? In the command. There is an implied positive command as well. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor, but then the implication is you must stand up for those who are being wronged. You must stand up and speak up against a brother who is being lied about, against a neighbor who is being gossiped about. And how many times have you failed to keep that command? We are crushed by the weight of the commands because our sinful natures have made it unattainable. We cannot do these things that God has called us to do. So the unbeliever says, the law of God is confounding, the law of God crushes me, and ultimately, most devastatingly, the law of God condemns. Every unbeliever must come to the place where they're going to see that God's laws that we have disobeyed now condemn us as lawbreakers. The law stands and bears witnesses against us. You have not done what you were supposed to do. In fact, you have done the exact opposite. You have rebelled, and the consequence of this is death and damnation. For the unbeliever, the law is a burden, but for the believer, for the Christian, the law is not a burden. It is a blessing. The law for the Christian is not a burden. It is a blessing. Just read through Psalm 119 this week. Do me that favor, right? Read through Psalm 119 this week, and you know what you're going to see? This is what David says. These are just some of the things that David says about the law. Not the word of God in general, about his commands specifically. He says that, I love God's law. I love God's commands. He says he delights in the ordinances, in the commands of God. He says he actually takes comfort in the commands of God. He says in verse 54 that he sings the commands of God. You know who sings the commands of God? A person who isn't crushed by them, a person who isn't confounded by them, but a person who sees them as a blessing. That's the only person that can sing them. He says in Psalm 19, verse 7, that it's the law that revives his soul. For the believer, the law is spiritual and good. It is not bad. It is a blessing. But for the unbeliever, it crushes and condemns. Why is it that the Christian can look at the law of God and not be burdened by it, but instead be blessed? Because Jesus has fully kept that law. He has obeyed in every nook and corner of this law that is expansive, that we cannot even explore. He He rescues us from having to fulfill it by fulfilling it for us. And so God takes all of the obedience, the fulfillment of the commands that Jesus has accomplished, and he gives it to us. See, this is the great exchange, that we have not kept the commands of God. Jesus has kept the commands of God. And all of our law breaking, God gives to Jesus, and Jesus dies for those sins. And all of Christ's law keeping, God gives to us. And so we are now counted as righteous. We do not fear the law. It is not a burden because Jesus has fulfilled the law. This is what he says. I came to fulfill it, not abolish it. We don't fear it because condemnation is gone. You see, the commands are not a burden because we are no longer condemned. Now the law is an instrument to show us God and his ways, and by it we are strengthened. Now, I know some of you are still thinking, no, don't like the law, still a burden, still a burden. And your favorite passage of scripture is Romans 7. That's right, Romans 7, like Romans 7. Look at Paul in Romans 7, and look, he hates the law, just like me, because it wrecks me. I can't keep it. Paul goes on and on at length and in great detail saying, the things that I want to do, I don't do those things. The good things, I don't do them. I want to, but I don't. And the things that I don't want to do, the bad things, the evil things, the embarrassing things, those are the very things that I do. And then he's like, wretched body of death. I mean, who's going to save me from this? What's my rescue? What's my answer? I mean, Paul is having a fit about his corruption. And what's his answer? He moves from this place of frustration over sin, and then he moves to, in chapter 7, the second half of chapter, he moves into chapter 8, and verse 1 of chapter 8 says, there is no condemnation for the one who's in Christ Jesus, right? That's his remedy for the problem. There's no more condemnation. See, Paul in Romans 7, it's not the burden of the law that's breaking him. It's the burden of his sin. The law is not Paul's problem there. It is his own corruption. He lays the blame on himself. He lays the blame on his flesh. Yes, God has made us new, but sin is still with us. That's why we are so pained and aggravated by the presence of sin in our lives, because it shouldn't be there, but it is. The Christian life is one of love and obedience. Let me encourage you in this. We'll wrap it up with this. Your faith in Jesus Christ will lead to obedience and love. And I want us to encourage each other in this. And I know you think like, but I don't obey. I don't obey. Yes, you do. You do obey. Like those cute babies that we have here with the chubby legs, short, chubby legs. I'm very familiar with short, chubby legs. These babies with weak, wobbly, short, chubby legs, and they're hitting that like 2-year-old stage or 1-year-old stage if you're super advanced, and they start like walking and stuff. And so they're wobbly though, right? They're not good at it. They have the muscle, they have the bone, but they don't have the balance or the experience. They're new. They have new life. They're made to walk, but they have to learn. And so what do? As mom and dad or just as friends, right? We surround them. We're like, all right, you got this. You got this, boy. Go, go. And then they fall, and you're like, oh, no. And you pick them up, and you get them going. Listen, this is how we obey as new believers. We obey with weak, shaky legs. We're learning. We're growing in it. By God's grace, we're learning and we're growing it. And yes, we do it and we fall. And when we fall and we do not obey, it's okay. Not that your sin is okay, but God has already canceled the debt of your sin out. He's forgiven you. So when you sin, it's okay. God's still got you. He's helping you to walk in love and in obedience. Let's encourage each other in this as God's people.